revival in the Bible and in history. For over 40 years, Frontline has had the joy and privilege of working behind enemy lines, seeking to serve persecuted churches. Our vision is Africa for Christ. And as we're busy with our Great Commission course right now, seeking to put feet to our faith, let's hear the word of the Lord as found in Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What is revival? Revivals are a sovereign move of God, initiated by the Holy Spirit, working through consecrated men and women. A study of the revivals in the Bible and in history reveals that all revivals begin with a deeper appreciation of the holiness of God and a realization of how offensive our sins must be in the sight of our holy God. It has been well said, revivals are not churches filled with people, but people filled with God. Revivals involve a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation of the holiness of God, of the wrath of God against sin, and of the utter depravity of man. Revivals involve transformation. In the book of Acts, it is said that these Christians who have turned the world upside down have come here also. In fact, revivals turn things right side up, not upside down. Restored relationships, transformed communities, drunkards made sober. Thieves returning stolen goods, blasphemers sanctified, marriages healed, estranged people reconciled. The selfish become sacrificial. Conversions, miracles, healings, restored churches, revived churches, revitalized prayer meetings. Dynamic worship, decisive action to seek first the kingdom of God. In the Bible, we see a number of spiritual awakenings. In the Bible, we read of King Asa expelling all the perverts from the land and getting rid of all the idols his father had made. 1 Kings 15. In 2 Kings 10, we read of King Jehu demolishing the idols, tearing down the temples of Baal, and turning it into a rubbish dump. 2 Kings 11, we read of King Jehoiada and all the people of the land tearing down the temple of Baal, smashing its altars and its idols. Now remember, the temples of Baal were used for child sacrifice, human sacrifice. There's a lot of perversion involved in Asherah poles and so on. So it was getting rid of basically child sacrificing, idolatrous, blasphemous institutions. King Josiah in 2 Kings 23 ordered all the idols and the superstitious trappings of Baal and Asherah to be removed from the temple of the Lord. He burned these idols in the Kidron Valley outside of Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 19, we read of King Jehoshaphat. We had the great song in the variety concert. Just today we uploaded the variety concert music as well, by the way. One can see that on the website and on Facebook. Well, King Jehoshaphat rid the land of Asherah poles and set his heart on seeking the Lord. 2 Chronicles 31, we read of under King Hezekiah, the Israelites smashed the idols of Baal and Asherah, destroyed the high places and the altars, which had been used for child sacrifice throughout Judea and Benjamin and in Ephraim and in Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33, we read of King Manasseh removing idols and images from the temple of the Lord. Under the prophet Ezra, the people of God were challenged to reform their marriages in accordance with the word of God, reject intermarriage with the nations around them. Ezra 10. Nehemiah 13, we read how Nehemiah restored the honor of the Sabbath day to Jerusalem by ordering the gates to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. He stationed his men at the gates to ensure that the Sabbath was not desecrated. When the Lord Jesus entered the temple area, he made a whip and he drove out all the corrupt money lenders who were turning the house of God into a den of thieves. Throughout the Reformation era, we read and see of great examples like Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, the professor of Oxford University, mobilizing the Lords, the field workers of the Reformation, to take the word of God into the marketplace. They were the forerunners of the Reformation. Professor Martin Luther, seeking peace with God, studying the word of God, making a stand, nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, calling the people back to the Bible, debating in Leipzig University, burning the papal bull, making a stand before the emperor. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. We see under Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli in Grossmünster in Zurich, making his stand, bringing people back to the word of God, expounding verse by verse, line by line, through the New Testament. William Farrell, preaching in the marketplaces, debating with the Catholic priests and the bishops, calling the people to Reformation doctrines and away from papal superstition. Fourmont and Pierre Ferret, making strong stands, calling the people of Zurich and Geneva to the word of God. John Calvin mobilized the people of Geneva around the word of God, reforming all areas of life. And John Knox described Geneva under John Calvin as the most perfect school of Christ since the time of the apostles. John Knox prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." And he turned Scotland from a country which had been before about 5% church attendance into 95% church attendance, where the Sabbath was honored. Here you can get a picture of the revival in Scotland under John Knox. The people were obviously not expecting some kind of pacifist, putting people to sleep sermon. See how they turned out with their banners and their pikes and their swords and their shields and their helmets and their weapons and the double-handed swords and the cutlasses lying on the high altar. Time and again we see the reformers calling the people back to the word of God. And through history we've seen different revivals, such as under Jonathan Edwards, the great evangelical awakening. In 1734, Jonathan Edwards' preaching on justification by faith sparked a spiritual revival in his parish in New England. In December, there were 6 sudden conversions. By spring, there were 30 per week. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor so full of joy. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. God's day was a delight. Everyone earnestly intent on public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister. The work of the Holy Spirit spread throughout the Connecticut River Valley, across the whole of North America, then across the Atlantic to the British Isles. Edward's careful account of this revival, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God, was published in 1737. Soon it was republished in England, edited by the famous hymn writer Isaac Watts. English evangelist George Whitfield read Edward's book and made it a point to visit him when he came on his preaching tour to America. When Whitfield preached in Edward's church, it was reported the congregation was extraordinarily melted, almost the whole assembly being in tears a great part of the time. Throughout the itinerant preaching of George Whitfield, the Great Awakening spread throughout the British colonies, North America, and further abroad. With revival sweeping England and North America, Whitfield sailed for Scotland. In 1742, Whitfield's preaching was received with great enthusiasm in Glasgow and Edinburgh. Whitfield's evening service attracted thousands and continued till 2 a.m. in the morning. There were scenes of uncontrollable distress, like a field of battle. All night in the fields might be heard the voices of prayer and praise. Whitfield commented that the results and responses in Scotland far outdid all that I ever saw in America. At one service, 20,000 people attended a meeting that stretched late into the night. On Sunday, Whitfield served communion in the fields. It was reported that wherever you worked, you might have heard persons praying to and praising God. Whitfield made 14 ministry tours to Scotland and 7 to America. In his lifetime, George Whitfield preached at least 18,000 times. He would preach an average of 12 times a week, spend 20 to 50 hours in the pulpit every week. By pulpit, we mean his portable pulpit. He wasn't welcome in church buildings normally, so he's preaching in outdoor fields. Whitfield was America's first celebrity. About 80% of all American colonists heard him preach at least once. Some said he's the real father of America because the great evangelical awakening preceded the American War of Independence and plainly set the stage. During a mission to Wales in 2005, I had the privilege of being a speaker at a congress and preaching in a Welsh church. Now, they were celebrating the centenary of the Welsh Revival of 1904 and 1905. Joseph Jenkins, a minister in New Cray, Cardiganshire, had been seeking a deeper devotional life with the Lord. He had experienced an intense love of God in his life. On the 1st of January 1904, he had a deeper spiritual life convention, encouraging others to seek the fire of the Holy Spirit in their lives. On the 14th of February 1904, at a Sunday church service, the 16-year-old girl, Florrie Evans, stood to her feet and publicly confessed, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart." As she spoke these words, the Holy Spirit seemed to fill the meeting. Many saw this as the beginning of the revival. After meetings, which used to be common, even when I was converted in the 1970s, there would be after services. So when everyone else went tea or so on or left, those who wanted to stay for the after meeting, either in the building or in the church hall or maybe in the pastor's man's study, depending. That was quite common to have after meetings. It's been years since I've heard of an after meeting. Well, after church meetings were held to seek the Lord's presence and empowerment. And many young people, particularly girls and women in their teens and early 20s, began spending extended periods of time in intensive prayer, seeking the Lord's face. On the 29th of September 1904, evangelist Seth Joshua was addressing a convention near Cardigan. Seth had been praying for years that the Lord would raise up a young man from the coal mines to be used to inspire revival in Wales. That night he saw his prayer answered when 26-year-old student Evan Roberts made a heart-rending, "O Lord, bend us." The congregation was gripped to this prayer, and Wales made this the prayer of their heart. Evan Roberts began to speak of an extraordinary work of God in spiritual revival. He began to testify to his church in Moriah that those who were seeking a deeper spiritual life with the Lord should join him in extended prayer. Theft and other crimes became less frequent. Well, often a magistrate came to court and found there were no trials or cases for him to try. Men who had previously used foul language began to sing God's praises. The pit ponies became confused, as the men who had previously cursed and abused them were now so kind and soft-spoken that they couldn't understand the orders that were being given them. The ponies had to literally be retrained, as they had only been used to cursings and beatings before. At the extraordinary church services and after meetings and prayer meetings, the churches were packed and the souls were saved and individual lives were transformed. The societies themselves were changed as countless numbers of souls came to Christ. It was estimated that over 150,000 people came to Christ in Wales in the first 6 months of this move of God in 1904. Pubs and bars became empty. Brothels closed down. Men and women who used to waste the money getting drunk began buying clothes and food for their families and supporting their churches and their neighbors with what they used to squander in drunkenness and gambling. The dark tunnels underground in the mines echoed with songs of praise and hymns and prayers. Instead of crude speech, coarse jokes and gossip. Instead, there were songs of praise and rejoicing. People who had been in debt and careless about paying their bills now came and made full restitution, paying back all that they owed. Marriages which had split up and people who had fallen out were reconciled. Wales became a God-fearing nation. Not only were churches filled to overflowing, but the prayer meetings were packed and vibrant and intense as people sought the Lord and poured out their hearts in prayer. Pastors involved in the Welsh revival regularly spoke of four keys to revival. Number one, confess all known sin to God, receiving forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. Number two, remove anything from your life that you are in doubt or feel unsure about. Number three, be totally yielded and obedient to the Holy Spirit, surrendered. Number four, publicly confess the Lord Jesus Christ and share the gospel with your neighbors. These are the four keys to the revival in Wales, 1904 to 1905. Psalm 51 is the great penitential psalm prayed by King David. been prayed many a time in many a revival. Create in me a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Is revival the desire of your heart? Are you praying for a great spiritual awakening that will change our cities and our country and our continent? Is it your prayer that God may be honored and glorified in all areas of life? Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Psalm 80, verse 7. The Ulster Revival of 1859 was phenomenal. In 2009, on the 150th anniversary of the revival in Northern Ireland, I was invited by Dr. Ian Paisley to come and minister throughout Northern Ireland and to experience their celebrations of this extraordinary move of God. They spoke about the 6 Mile Water Revival and the pioneers of the Evangelical Awakening. These are different display boards you saw in different churches put together to remember the great evangelist and the year of grace of 1859 when revival came to Ulster. In this church, I should say in this schoolroom, the school building, revival came. A group of 4, then 5 young men gathered together every afternoon. They'd go late afternoon to the school. They'd carry a whole lot of coals in order to be able to heat up the room in the fireplace. And as the room was heated by the coals, their hearts would be warmed by prayer. And they would pray late. And then after a while, others joined and others. And then a girls' prayer meeting started. And this was every Friday night. And this prayer meeting grew and grew for months. And then one day, the school teacher had actually challenged this one young man who started this Bible study by saying, can you not do something more for God? Can you not gather some of your careless friends together for prayer and for Bible study? And so starting with that challenge, he had started this. Well, later the same school teacher saw a young man who's obviously under conviction of sin. He asked this more devout student of his, can you not take this young boy out and counsel him, see if he can receive direction, that he can find peace with God? Well, while he's in the school play area outside, this young boy starts to cry out under conviction of sin, on his knees in prayer in the playground. And the boys in the classroom came under conviction of sin as they heard this. And they fell to the knees in the classroom and began to weep and to pray. And the girls in another building close by, not even going to the window, suddenly came under conviction of sin and fell on their knees. And parents passing by the school heard the commotion going on, and before they could even open the gates and go into the school to see what was going on, they came under conviction of sin and fell on their knees in the streets. And the school could only be locked up about 11 o'clock that night. People were so busy praying for so long under such conviction of sin. The next day, the 4 pastors of this community gathered the people together in the marketplace, or I should say the people gathered and the pastors went, and they found the crowd was so large they couldn't speak them all, so they divided them into 4 between the 4 pastors to be able to speak and bring the people to some assurance of salvation, and as they were under such severe conviction of sin. People were kneeling in the streets in the mud, weeping and crying out over their sins. Churches were full. People flooded in. Magazines and newspapers were reporting on the revival that was breaking out. There were all kinds of special prayer meetings in the business districts. And here's just one of the notices that in the 1857 revival in New York, where they had daily noon prayer meetings for businessmen who would use their lunch times. Here's an interesting one where daily prayer meeting from 12 to 1 o'clock, basically their lunch hour. This is intended to be a permanent institution. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchman at the gates of death. He enters heaven with prayer. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. They even had to put up signs saying prayers and exhortations not to exceed 5 minutes in order to give all an opportunity. Not more than 2 consecutive prayers or exhortations, no controverted points discussed. So wouldn't it be nice if we had to try and restrict people because they're praying too much? Newspapers start to report on a revival on the Emerald Isle, Island. At this church, which Laura and I went to, the people were so packed in they were afraid the upper galleries would collapse. And I asked people please to come outside and alert, had a light drizzle. People gathered outside in the muddy, stony area where wagons and carts were parked. And the people knelt down and they dressed in the Sunday clothes in the muddy, stony ground outside and cried out to the Lord for forgiveness and prayed. This is at a Presbyterian church. Well, a most remarkable revival swept across the Cape of Good Hope in South Africa in 1860. One of the pastors experienced the revival, Servus Hofmeyr, wrote of before the time of revival, the situation of our congregation was lamentable. Love of the world, love of sin, no earnestness, no heartfelt desire for salvation. Sinning and idleness, that was the order of the day for most. And when the Lord began to move amongst us, how intense were the cries for revival. I am lost, cries one. Lord, help me, cries another. Visions were seen, heart-rending testimonies were uttered, and people were praying, even behind the bushes and rocks and the mountains and the ravines. Men, women, grey-haireds, children, gentlemen, servants all kneeling on the same ground, crying for mercy. It was the Spirit of God, not for a few hours, but for months long. John 7, verse 37 to 39, our Lord Jesus Christ is quoted, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The first is a thirst. Whoever hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And then believing and coming into the Lord and drinking. Out of one's innermost being flowing rivers of living water. In the 1860s, a phenomenal revival swept the Confederate armies in the war between the states. And Stonewall Jackson, Robert E. Lee, whose birthday it is today, 19th of January, and Jeb Stuart were enthusiastic commanders encouraging the chaplains in their task. Robert E. Lee encouraged the chaplains that it was their vital task to see that the men were in the right relationship with the Lord. He is deeply concerned. Many of them would lose their lives. It's so important that they're right with God. And revival swept the camps. Ten, hundreds, thousands gathering at single meetings. Books have been written on this, Christ in a Camp, which is in our library. It's a phenomenal story. Many editions have come out on Christ in a Camp, on religion in the Confederate Army, and the revival, a true story of the great revival during the war between the states. Extraordinary, something amazing happened in the 1850s and 1860s, all over the world, even in Sweden and Norway. Phenomenal moves towards God. But in camp and in combat, tremendous spiritual revival in the Confederate armies. Well worth learning about those. And our own country, at Kwasavanta Mission, there's been a revival since 1966. A tremendous revival, which started with one young missionary who started preaching at age 16, Reverend Erlo Stegen. We just celebrate 70 years of his ministry, and he has not stopped yet. And from 1970, they moved to a lovely place where they've built on it a phenomenal mission station, over 680-odd hectares of territory. But when it started, it was Erlo Stegen was dissatisfied with his own experience and those of his converts in the Christian community. He looked at the Book of Acts and he said, I don't see Book of Acts Christianity in our lives or in our communities. People came to church on Sunday and went to the witch doctor on Monday. Well, when the revival moved, there was people coming, burning their witchcraft charms and fetishes. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, burning their bridges. The co-workers grew, phenomenal. But we talk about hungry and thirsting for righteousness for years. For 11 years, Erle Stegen said he prayed and preached and worked for revival before the revival came. He counted his early years in the ministry as, well, he said wasted. Of course, no time was wasted in God's hands, but he believed that he was not working in the power of the Holy Spirit, that the work was not being furthered well enough, that yes, there were people coming forward, yes, there were converts, but he didn't see the transformed lives until 1966, when the Holy Spirit moved in tremendous power. It was a mighty rushing wind. There was a transformation. He said, before this, he was going to the people to seek evangelism. But after 1966, after the revival began, the people came to them. The first being a witch, not just a witch, but a train of witches. I am bound by the powers of hell, she says. Can Jesus set me free? And before this, Erle Stegen had prayed for people to be delivered and not seen them delivered. But now, he saw the power of God move. People were transformed. People came from all over. Here's King Goodwill's Valentini, who called Erle Stegen God's apostle to the Zulus. In fact, King Goodwill's Valentini said, Uncle Erle preaches the best Zulu in Zululand. I learn my diction and my vocabulary from Uncle Erle. He speaks the most pure Zulu in all the kingdom. Their youth conferences began with this group. This is the original youth conference. Well, the youth conferences have grown. Erle Stegen had six daughters and no sons, but his first six grandchildren were all grandsons. Uncle Erle has taken me to his different new mission station planting areas. This is Magogo, or down in Tugela Valley, where only thorn bushes grew. And then Uncle Erle has come and they gave him land. And he's produced everything from pineapples to mangoes, dragon fruit, phenomenal. As you fly in to Kwasavantu, this is what you see. This is in the mountains and the hills of Zululand, and there is this airstrip right down the middle, and all over you can see cultivated lands, industry, phenomenal blessing. And the auditorium to the top left, the original auditorium would be down here. In fact, the original building is this building here. That was the first building on the whole mission station, and now it's mostly accommodation, but they had an upper room there where the meetings were held. They built the rondavels for guests. Soon they were filled with co-workers. And they had to build other places for guests. And incredible work of God. This is the Krela plant, which now dwarfs even the 10,000-seater auditorium. You see the tent. The tent would have to be set up to accommodate the youth for feeding them. Because when you've got 5,000 young people for lunch and supper and breakfast, well, there's no building in the mission station that could accommodate that many, so they have to put up tents whenever they've got major conferences. And they use planes to reach the outlying stations. You can see the work of all kinds of industry, of the people developing, planting. The school, Dominic Servat School, DSS, has had sometimes the top academic student in the country. Extraordinary. And back here, they've got some of the trophies and awards. It's an award-winning school. Their school, the teacher training college, Cedar College International, attracts people from far and wide. They have students coming from Romania, from Russia and Ukraine, from Germany and Switzerland, from South Korea, and a phenomenal work. We've had the opportunity of ministering to the teacher training college in the schools, delivering lots of books, ministering on Radio Kwezi, which is the largest Christian community radio station in the country. 25 hours a day, broadcasting in German, English, Afrikaans, and Zulu. I was interested when we came here in 1991, they were planting trees around the new auditorium, which had just been inaugurated, with over 10,000 people at the opening. In fact, there were 12,000 at the opening for this 10,000-seater. Uncle Philip Stott's the one who designed it. And I saw somebody rebuking the gardener, saying, why are you wasting your time planting these trees? Jesus is coming soon. These trees will have no time to have grown before he comes back. Well, I mentioned it to Uncle Erle, and he said, funny you say that, because 50 years ago, a farmer said that to my father as he's planting these rows of trees, which we recently harvested, to turn into the 50 the 5 kilometers of pews, which make up the seats in this auditorium. And that was 50 years before that. And it took 5 kilometers of pews and took that whole grove of trees, which his father had planted, which his neighbor was saying, you don't have time to plant this. Trees are going to come before these have grown. Well, all kinds of amazing things have taken place in this auditorium. And we have seen the Spirit of God moving. Still, living waters still flow. And what a tremendous ministry and work. Ministers' conferences, youth conferences, pastors' conferences, parents' conferences. I've been a guest speaker at Cross the Mountain Mission since January the 1st, 1987. And Erlo Stegen has regularly called on me at short notice to come through and minister there. And what a privilege to be part of such a tremendous work of God, such a tremendous move of God. And Erlo Stegen has been an exemplary mentor. What he has done in transforming people. This is just the youth choir here. And the teacher training choir, teachers training college. These are some of the teacher college, I believe. The brass band. They've got a lot of bands and choirs. This is the school choir, which includes the teachers. And they've got the young people's group as well. And at Cross the Mountain Mission, this auditorium burned down back in 2008. But it was rebuilt in 2009, even better than the original. And, by the way, all the wood in the ceiling and the beams came from the Black Forest in Germany, transported out. Extraordinary loads going, because they brought these beams, some of the toughest wood. They put some of this wood with a Bunsen burner burning under it all night. Never caught fire. Such dense wood, it's better than steel. The original steel structure buckled under the fire, but this is considered better than the metal girders they had before. And so, this is a mission calling people back to the Bible, seriousness in repentance, seriousness about sin, seriousness about getting right with God. They don't have gimmicks. It's choirs, hymn singing, prayer, and the preaching of the Word of God. This is an unusual choir. This is all made up of ex-gangsters. These are all drug dealers, drug addicts, gangsters transformed by the grace of God. They call them the concerned young people. And in speaking to some of them, I mean, some of these people, you know, he was organizing the assassination of his father at age 18 already, and people who'd murdered multiple people, all kinds of stories of grace, of transformed lives. And they can have 7,000-8,000 people at a youth conference. This is a altar call, which is not common. You don't have altar calls often at Cross the Mountain Mission, but this is at one youth conference, the response to the altar call. There wasn't enough space up front for all the people responding to the challenge. At the recent 10,000 people attending the Sunday worship service at Cross the Mountain on the 11th of December, here you can see the royal family of Kingdom of KwaZulu and Royal Family of the Kingdom of Swaziland attending, including Prince Mangosuthu Buthelezi, the Prime Minister of the Zulu Nation. 70 years of ministry being celebrated. This is Magogo. This is an outlying station in Tugela Valley. And I've seen this develop just in the last 12 years. I went when there was nothing there, and Uncle Ola was beginning an out-preaching station, and it has grown. And in Switzerland, and Germany, and France, and in the Netherlands, and Belgium, there are works of grace. In Romania, in Ukraine, works of grace. In Russia, Australia. These are the Eurochoir of Cross the Mountain Mission in Europe. We've had the privilege of inviting them here to minister in South Africa and in the Cape as well. And the Eurochoir, we had them here to launch the Reformation 500, 2016, and we organized for them to take over the waterfront the auditorium, and at this, not auditorium, what do we call it? It's amphitheater. At the amphitheater at the waterfront, Eurochoir sang, hundreds of people gathering around, joining in singing, Amazing Grace. But right from the beginning, as Uncle Ola opened in prayer, I had the security people trying to clear the place and close it down. Some Jewish woman had complained that he mentioned the name of Jesus and wanted closed. and the security coming, and I insisted in speaking to the top people and so on, and delaying this, the longer I was carrying on, longer until Lulu could pray. And then the people started to sing Amazing Grace. The crowd was joining in. I said, do you want to write here? Look at these people. They're all enjoying this. And anyway, they in the end gave up and just went ahead. But spiritual warfare is normal. When you make a stand for Christ, you know, they can have rap and rock and all sorts of hip-hop and junk like that there, and there's no problem. But the moment Christians start to praise Christ, suddenly, inevitably, there are the synagogue of Satan out there who want him to complain about, they mentioned the name of Jesus, which you're only meant to if you're swearing, apparently. You're not meant to reverentially respect and worship our Lord Jesus. Then they're angry. So this is just one of great opportunities of outreach, literature distribution, preaching. We organized for Reformation Sunday, 2016, to have the Europe Choir lead in the largest, oldest church building in the Southern Hemisphere. This is Strand Street Lutheran Church. It dates back to the 1780s, still in use. Unusual size and shape. The only religion allowed in the Cape at that time under the VOC, the Dutch East India Company, was the Dutch Reformed Church. So the Lutherans had to operate illegally. So they built a barn and used it for illegal Sunday worship. And later they converted it to a church. Hence its unusual structure and design. Of course, they added in all these upper galleries and so on since. But it was built in the shape of a barn initially. Well, what a joy to have the great hymns of the faith, like a mighty fortress as our God, pounded out by Euro Choir in Strand Street Lutheran. Well, on Reformation Day, 31 October 2016, we gathered at the Huguenot Monument in Frontrip, and what a joy, singing in French, in German, in Afrikaans, in English, the praise of God, the great hymns of the faith, including A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And I was very concerned for these people straight out from Europe, and I had to warn them to put on lots of sun cream, otherwise they would be very red sunburn cases quickly. This most beautiful church in Frontrip, we managed to organize for them to run a concert there. And this historic church where revival expanded it left and right, and in the upper galleries in the 1860 revival. And you look how the expansions were made up and to the sides in 1861 as a direct result of the revival. The rectangular church turned to cruciform church. Well, Euro Choir blessed our socks off with so many great Reformation hymns. And, you know, these kind of clean-cut young people, where do you find people like that in Europe today? Well, basically at the Kwasabantu missions and in their Euro Choir. One of our people who was sent to the airport to welcome said, how will I recognize him? And we laughed and said, you'll recognize him easy enough. Where else will you see such clean-cut young people? No makeup, no tattoos, no body piercing, no jewelry, clean-cut and well-dressed. That's the fruit of revival in Europe that's gone so apostate today. So the question we've got to ask ourselves is, what hinders revival today? When you read of the bold Christianity of the Book of Acts, of the great evangelical awakening under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and under Andrew Murray, what is hindering revival in our time? Why are we not living in revival? Can I suggest a short list of possible reasons? Prayerlessness, neglect of the Word of God, worldliness, selfishness, pride, gossip, slander, gluttony, lust, passivity, neutrality, inactivity, sitting on the fence, lukewarmness, half-heartedness, indecisiveness, cowardice, compromise. These and so many other evidences of the lack of the fear of God quench the Holy Spirit, grieve the Holy Spirit, resist the Holy Spirit. There are so many distractions and deviations and delusions which are ensnaring and enslaving the people of God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What can we do to work for revival? We must determine not to settle for less than God's very best. Good can be the enemy of best. We have to relinquish those second-rate things that fill our head and our hands and our heart, so that we can receive God's best. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You cannot expect maximum blessing from minimum commitment. Wholehearted surrender to God is essential. What you surrender to God, He accepts. And what He accepts, He cleanses. What He cleanses, He fills. And what He fills, He uses. If you want God to use you, surrender to Him, that He can cleanse and fill and use you. In one sense, we cannot really work for revival. Revivals are a sovereign move of God. And despite what some American churches think, you cannot schedule revivals. You cannot preach them up, you cannot pray them down. There's no way we can manipulate Almighty God to fit in with our plans. The question isn't, is God on our side? The only question is, are we on His side? A study of revivals in the Bible and history reveals that all revivals begin with a deep appreciation for the holiness of God and a realization of how offensive our sin must be in the sight of a holy God. When the books of the law were read to King Josiah of Judah, he tore his robes in anguish and he exclaimed, "Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us." He called all the elders together to hear the law of God and to repent together for the wickedness they had allowed to flourish in the land. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord, to keep His commandments, to keep His regulations and decrees with all their heart and with all his soul, and all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. This, by the way, this very passage inspired President of Zambia, Frederick Chalupa, back in 1991, after they had succeeded in overthrowing the communist dictatorship of, it was officially socialist humanism, one-party state of Kenneth Kaunda, which for 27 years had oppressed Zambia. And so, after declaring the country a Christian country, he stood by the pillars of the state house and he read the law of God and he led the people of Zambia in repentance, formal repentance for the sins of witchcraft and of communism and other evils. Nice to know there's still people today basing their actions on passages like this in the scripture. This repentance was then followed by vigorous action to remove or destroy anything contrary to the law of God, including the pornographic Asherah poles, the Baal altars where babies were sacrificed, the prostitutes, the false prophets who had corrupted the people of God. The Bible records that Josiah turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. God sent a prophet to declare to Josiah, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I had spoken, I've heard you, declares the Lord. Repentance and restitution are always part of revival. Conviction of sin is the first step towards biblical revival. And this includes focusing on the law of God, mourning over our sin, confessing that sin, undertaking whatever steps of restitution or obedience is necessary. Leviticus 6 tells us, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him, or left in his care, or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin, he must give restitution in full and add a fifth of the value to it and give it all to the owner. Those who claim to want revival and are unwilling to thoroughly repent of all known sin and make full restitution cannot be serious. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. The Ten Commandments are a key foundation for revival. Like Josiah, we need to take a careful look at the law of God. The Ten Commandments reflects the unchanging character of God. It shows us our responsibilities to God, our responsibility to our parents, and our responsibility to other people. The law was our tutor. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so, one of our preaching projects, studying projects, publishing projects was the Ten Commandments, God's perfect law of liberty. It's back to the Bible for reformation and revival. Revival is a work of God, but reformation is our responsibility. Frequently in the Bible, we see God responds to consecrated and dedicate believers' sincere attempts to work for biblical reformation by sending spiritual revival. We can't bring about revival. That's God's work. but we can work for reformation. Our duty is to go back to the Bible for biblical reformation and pray for revival. And one of the best ways to pray for revival is praying the Psalms. To revive our devotional lives, we should start in the Psalms. The Psalms are the biggest book of the Bible. They're the middle book of the Bible. They're the prayer book and hymn book of the Bible. It's the most quoted part of the Bible. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus quoted more from the Psalms than from any other section of the Old Testament. If you want to revive your devotional life, begin praying through the Psalms. Now, we're having a practice during our Great Commission course of just reading through a psalm before lunch. It's a good practice to have Bible before breakfast, or scripture before supper, or psalm before lunch. Just have this Bible as part of your daily routine. Now, meals tend to be part of a daily routine, so having a scripture as part of your meal routine, it's just to remind us and to show the centrality of God's word. And so this great Psalm 51 has been a prayer that's been prayed over and over. Create in me a pure heart, O Lord. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. We need to hunger for reality. Study the book of Acts to see God's pattern for the church. It was reformers such as Professor Jan Wycliffe and Jan Hus and Martin Luther and John Calvin, as they began to study the word of God, that God used them to bring about the Great Reformation. We need to hunger for reality and reject the cheap grace and easy believism of modern evangelicals who've been filleted of spine. We need to reject the sensational, superficial emotionalism of all too many mega churches. They fake. It's bad enough we have fake news. We have fake history. We have fake pandemics. We have fake vaccines. We have fake governments. We have fake vaccines. We have fake votes, fake elections, fake presidents. You've got fake heroes, fake everything. Now we have fake churches and fake gospels too. Don't settle for anything less than God's very best. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. We need to take decisive action to seek first God's kingdom. Like in the book of Acts, where they brought the occultic literature and just burned it up. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Wholehearted repentance and thorough restitution is foundational in working for Reformation revival. Return any stolen items. Pay back what you owe. Restore broken relationships. Repair what you've damaged. Have the courage to confront sin and thoroughly deal with it. When I was converted to Christ, 3rd of April, 1977, the first sin God convicted me of was lack of gratitude, lack of thankfulness, that I'd never thank God for anything. The next thing God convicted me of was lack of respect for my parents, that I wasn't really respecting them properly. I was often arguing with my parents. And then the next thing that hit me was, I've done a lot of shoplifting. And I remember when it started. I was a young boy, I think I was just 12 years old. I was in a shop with my mother, and I saw the security guard carrying in, marching in somebody had been caught shoplifting, going to the back at the office. And my mother asked me what was going on and explained, and she said, what are you going to do with them? Are you going to take them to police? And the person said, no, we first require them to pay back double what they've just stolen. If they can't do that, then we take them to police. And it's like Satan just put a thought in my mind, oh, as long as I've got double amounts of money of whatever I'm stealing, I can get away with it. And so I always made sure I had more money on me than the item I was stealing in case I got caught. But I got quite good at shoplifting, and I didn't need the things, and I was shoplifting mostly books. In fact, I got mountains of books, shelves of them. And so one of the first things I had to do is I couldn't return it to the bookshop in Rhodesia anymore. It probably didn't exist when I was in Cape Town. I took my huge collection. I had something like 70 different Biggles books, for example, to Red Cross Children's Hospital and donated to the library. And there were some things I've shoplifted in Cape Town since I've got here that I had to take back to the owners. In fact, one shop I came in, and I knew that I had to return it, and I slipped in, and I slipped it back on the shelf and walked out. And as I went out, like the conviction of God came to me. That is not what I told you to do. Now, just returning the item secretly wasn't fulfilling. I had to go back in and go and confess to the shop owner that I had stolen this. I just put back on the shelf, but God wanted me to confess to him that I'd stolen it, and I'm very sorry. He is very gracious, but probably quite surprised. But this is an important thing as a new Christian, to to decide, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turn back. I'm not going to shoplift again. And the best way to make sure you don't shoplift again, return what you shoplifted and apologize, repent to the people that's still around that you can do that to. And I mean, this is just important, to have the courage to confront sin and thoroughly deal with it. On the other side of repentance and restitution is freedom, forgiveness, cleansing, deliverance. Carefully study the Word of God. Seek the Lord earnestly in prayer for guidance as to the decisive action you need to take to seek first God's kingdom. And destroy idols. Have you noticed how many of the great awakenings in the Bible involved the destruction of idols? In fact, whenever the gospel is preached, you can see this destruction of idols throughout the Old Testament particularly, but also the book of Acts. Are there any CDs or DVDs that you need to break or throw away? Now, that might be slightly old technology. Maybe it's now. I preached a message in Middelburg, Transvaal, some years ago, and a young man came to me afterwards. I was dealing with a message and the music, and he said, I've just deleted all 10,000 songs off my iPhone or whatever. I didn't know there were 10,000 songs, let alone that you could fit them on one device. He said he's just deleted them all. He said, I realized none of them glorified God. Now, that's pretty decisive action. Like, this doesn't honor God. Delete all files. Wow. Are there any publications you need to tear up and burn? Over the years, I've had the chance of not only doing that myself, but encouraging others to tear up. Now, people may not use magazines and so on as much these days, but the wrong ones, tear up and burn. And it's actually very satisfying to take part in the fire service. Are there any subscriptions and channels you need to cancel? Are there any websites you need to block? Less dramatic, but I mean, it's still important. Are there relationships you need to end? The amount of people who have been led off the garden path by bad relationships. Wow. Let's not get too contentious, but I think some people have noticed there's a problem with Harry and Meghan Markle. Talk about a bad relationship wrecking a person's life. And I can't help put a plug in here. I mean, who you marry makes a huge, 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 massive, colossal difference to your life. But there was a time that Prince Harry was courting a Rhodesian girl in Cape Town, Chelsea. They had a 9-year relationship. And Chelsea got Harry involved in fighting against rhino poaching, conservation issues. I mean, she was a good influence on him, at least as far as nature conservation goes. And the British government was very concerned that he not have a relationship with the Rhodesian, because that could get them embroiled in what did Britain do to Rhodesia, how they treated Rhodesia, and inevitably somebody would accuse them of being racist because the Rhodesians, although Rhodesia never had racial segregation or apartheid or anything like that, but nevertheless, they somehow have been accused of it, even if there's no grounds for it, still. They said it would be so much better if we could get Harry away from this Chelsea and get him, in fact, maybe he could be the first royal to marry someone of mixed race, and then nobody would ever again be able to accuse the British royal family of racism. See how well that's gone? I seem to remember back in 2008 people saying, America needs to elect Barack Hussein Obama. Just think of it. If they could elect this Marxist, never again would people be able to accuse America of racism, and America would no longer have any racial tensions. See how well that works out? But Meghan Markle should be a reminder to people that if you marry an unbeliever, you get the devil for a father-in-law. I think you can see in the life of Samson how the wrong relationship can really ruin a person's life. Are there people you need to make right with that are at odds with you? Take decisive action to revitalize your devotional life. Get up earlier. Have Bible study every day. Now, for most people, having Bible study first thing in the morning is a bad idea. Because they sort of get their Bible and full of lying in bed in your pajamas trying to have devotions is a waste of time. Most people need to get up, have your shower, or do PT, have a shower, have some coffee or whatever you need to wake up, and then have your devotions. Don't try this while you're in bed. And so I traveled around the country with one of these young people who had set his alarm for like 5 or 5.30 and he'd wake up to this blasting and get up and he's always asleep and switch off this cursed alarm clock, which had gone through several snoozes already, and obviously had good intentions. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is often weak. there's got to be a better time and way of going about. Remember, preparation for Sunday worship starts on Saturday night. Reform your family. Restore the prayer meeting. Reform your local church. Now that'll probably get into trouble. You'll probably get excommunicated if you try that, but it's still got to be done. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Notice 2 times 7 equals 14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now there's two parts to this. Your responsibility and God's promises. There's 7 points. There are 4 things that we need to do, and there are 3 things God promised you. So there's 2, 7, 14. 2 times 7 equals 14. So it's easy to remember this. There are 4 things you've got to do. If you want God to heal your land, he says he won't heal your land unless you do these things. Humble yourself. Pray. Seek his face. Turn from your wicked ways. Then God promises to do 3 things. He will hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. 4 plus 3, 7. See? We know the old-fashioned arithmetic here. We should remember this. This is a great verse. This is a verse that people used to memorize well, and we need to not just memorize it, but apply it. Can you not do something more for God? Can you not do something more? Can you not do something more for God? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Psalm 85:6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Will you? God is a source of revival. Will you not revive us? That's what we need. Revival. And it's us, the people of God, who need revival. Revival is not primarily the world. It's the church that needs revival. Will you not revive us again? This reminds us there's a history of revival in the Bible and history. That's why we need to study revivals of the past to learn how God works. Will you not revive us again that your people, the church, may rejoice in you? Rejoicing is one of the fruits of revival, although there may be a lot of weeping and grieving on the way to it. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and end. He is both the reason for revival. He is the way to revival. He is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to Father but by him.